Can I start by asking a very simple and yet earnest question this evening? That question being this: how do we as God's people respond to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We sing about a living Savior. We boast about an empty tomb. But how does that affect our lives and our desires after God? I fear, and I think I've said it, I'm sure, before, I fear that so often in our church meetings, we go through the ritual and we go through the format and we sing our hymns and we read the scriptures and we listen to sermons and we dot our I's and we cross our T's and we're orthodox, we trust, in our message and also in our methods. But whenever all is said and done and all of that is stripped away, is there a sense of reality? Is there a sense of the presence of God in the midst of His people? Is there really within our hearts and our souls a yearning and a longing and a hungering and a thirsting after God? I'm speaking tonight not to the unconverted, because the reality is, if you're not a Christian, there's absolutely nothing of a hunger and a thirst after the Lord. But I'm challenging tonight my own heart first and foremost. And I'm also speaking to all who own and profess the name of Jesus Christ. Do we really have a hunger and a thirst after the living God, after a resurrected, exalted, coming again Christ? The Apostle Paul expressed his desire in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10. He said, that I may know Him, that I may know Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul essentially was saying this: if Christ is alive, and I'm altogether persuaded that He is, then I want to know Him intimately, personally. I want to experience His power and His passion in my life. Now, Paul knew Christ intimately. He said, writing to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. He doesn't merely say, I know what I have believed. He says, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. But he goes on to say then in Philippians, that I may know Him. I know Him now, but my greatest desire and yearning is to know Him more. We might say that in Paul's life, there was something of a holy discontentment. Yes, there was a satisfaction as far as his sins were forgiven was concerned. Yes, the Lord had taken away all of the hungering and thirsting for the things of the world out of his soul. But there was a sense that he was dissatisfied in this extent, that he didn't know the Lord as well as he desired or wanted to. He wanted to know Him more. There was a striving. There was a desire to grow, a desire to go forward. And as we come here to Psalm 84, it seems that David, the king of Israel, has that same yearning, that same longing, that same hunger and desire within his soul. Now, it's evident from verse number 9 that this is in fact the Psalm of David, because it says there in the 9th verse, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. And that is a reference to those who would reign as kings in Israel. David was the Lord's anointed. And his burden there in verse number 9 is that God Almighty would turn, as it were, his face and cause his face to shine upon King David and satisfy that hunger and that thirst in his soul for the living God, which is expressed in verse number 2. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now here's the king of Israel. an entire nation at his feet, but he longs for more. Here's a man who's got the respect of his people. Here's a man who is adored by tens of thousands of people. Here's a man who's got one of the greatest armies that ever marched in subservience to him. He wanted for nothing. He lived in a palace. He reigned over a nation. But like the Apostle Paul, he could have said, I count all these things but loss, that I may win Christ. He truly is a man after God's own heart. He's not wanting things from God, but he's wanting God himself. Do we tonight, brothers and sisters, have anything that mirrors or replicates or shadows that type of hunger or thirst after God in any way at all? C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said, desires for more grace and groanings which cannot be uttered are growing pains, and we should wish to feel them more and more. If you have a desire for God, if you have a hunger for God, if you have groanings in your soul to know Christ more intimately, to really know the living God more and more and more, those are but spiritual growing pains. Evidence that you are growing in grace. And I want tonight to look at the second verse of Psalm 84 and speak upon the subject that I've indicated already, hungering for the living God. And I want first of all to say something about this text in that it is expressive of a supreme being. This text is expressive of a supreme being because it speaks about the living God, the Almighty. This text is expressive of a supreme being, the living God. Now, way back in the year 1882, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche coined a phrase that is alive and well until this day. In one of his books, he said, God is dead, and we killed him. God is dead, and we killed him. The idea behind that thought is this, that society at large is living as if God is dead, and belief in God has died, confidence in God has died, and for that German philosopher, an agnostic himself, he was quite happy with the fact that the world now thought that God was dead, and we've done away with God, and he says this idea that God is dead will open the door to positive possibilities for human beings. No more moral absolutes. No more higher law to govern us than the laws that we make ourselves. The Christian God can no longer stand in the way. There are no more moral absolutes. And by the 1950s, God is dead theology was rife in our universities, rife in our campuses, right across the West, right into America, and right into England as well. Now, I was in a home on one occasion, a professing Christian couple, and I remember sitting in that home that day, and there was a little girl who was visiting the home for a period of time. She couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years of age. She was delightful, she was playful, she was joyful, jovial, happy, picture of innocence. And then towards the end of the visit, I said to the family, now I'm going to open the scriptures and I'm going to read. And all of a sudden, that little girl, 6 or so years of age, looked at me and the expression on her face changed and she looked me straight in the eye with a deadpan expression on her face. And she said, God is dead. And I could hardly believe that a 6-year-old or 7-year-old, whatever age she was, that a little girl of that age, a picture of innocence, would have that thought within her heart and life. And dear friends, this is how the world lives. As if God is dead. And oftentimes as well, this is how the church operates. As if God was dead. I dare say the majority of evangelical churches, I'm not talking about the liberals, I'm not talking about the modernists, I'm not talking about the apostates, I'm talking about the evangelical, separated, Bible-believing, fundamentalist churches. Most of us could operate probably on the similar level to which we are now operating if the prayer meeting was closed. If the Holy Ghost was consciously removed, things would probably carry on with little difference. We often operate as if God was dead. Martin Luther, the great reformer, married a godly woman, Catherine von Bora, or Katie, a former nun. One occasion, Mr. Luther was moping around the house. This had been going on for several days. He had lost his joy, he had lost his gladness, he'd lost his liberty. Circumstances were coming in upon him. There was no joy anymore. He had a big, long face. He was irritable. One morning he got up. Katie had made him his breakfast. She was dressed all in black from head to foot with a veil over her face. And he all of a sudden says, "What are you dressed like that for? Has somebody died and you haven't told me?" And she says, "No, sure, God's dead." And he was furious. He thundered out in all sorts of tones, "How could you say such a thing? God is dead." And then she says, "Well, I thought by the way you've been living recently, you've lost your joy, you've lost your confidence, you've lost your victory, you've lost your boldness, you've lost your gladness. I just assume by the way you're living that God is dead." And he got the message. And how often do we live as God's people as if God is dead? Let me read a few Old Testament scriptures to you. Joshua chapter 3 and verse number 10. Joshua said, "Hereby shall ye know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." This is how you know that the living God is among you. He's going to drive out your enemies. And then as David went to fight Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse number 26, David spake to the men that stood by him saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Listen to what Hezekiah said in Isaiah 37 and 17. Having received this letter from Sennacherib, he prays and says, "Incline thine ear, O Lord, hear, and open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God." Jeremiah 23, 26, the great prophet says, Jeremiah 23:36, "And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall have be his burden, and ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God." King Darius, in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, and verse 25, says, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God." And then we go into the New Testament and we read about Paul and Barnabas talking about the living God. And in all of these different references, these men of God who believed in the living God made these declarations in the midst of a society that was secular, sinful, skeptical, and unbelieving. And they weren't afraid to stand up and cry unto God and challenge God and entreat God to turn up and show himself to be the God that he is, the true and living God. God the Father is very much alive. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. His ear is open unto their cry. We believe tonight that God the Son is very much alive. We believe that the stone is rolled away. We believe that he's in glory, ever living to intercede for his people. But do we believe that God the Holy Spirit is very much alive? Is he really living in us and through us? Can we testify to what the Wesleys discovered whenever they read that old book, The Life of God in the Souls of Men, The Life of God in the Soul of Man? Somebody once said, a dead God is the creation of men. A living God is the creator of men. We are living in a day and generation where we have humanized God, deified man, and minimized sin. And it is true to say tonight that we have lost the confidence that we ought to have in this supreme being, the almighty creator God, the living God, who created the universe by the word of his power, all in the space of 6 days. You say tonight, well, what is this God like? What sort of God tonight are we talking about? Well, I don't think there's a better definition for the characteristics or the attributes of God than is given in the shorter catechism. Question 4, what is God or who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All characteristic and indicative of the fact that we serve a living, almighty God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He fills time and space. He's unchangeable. He's full of majesty and glory. He's all wise, almighty, all knowing. He's holy. He's just. He's good. And he's true. And this is the God that we have. This is the very God that the world wishes was dead. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I was speaking to an individual during the week, a man that I've had many spiritual conversations with. And I believe that this man is, in a sense, under conviction for sin. And as we were talking, he said, you know, I do find it very difficult to believe that this God would send people to punish them and torment them in hell forever. He says, that just can't be right. I believe, he said, in soul sleep, annihilation, and so on and so forth. He says, how can you reconcile a loving God to an eternity in hell? How could God do that? And I said to him, well, if you consider two things, the absolute sinfulness and rebellion of man, and the absolute holiness and glory of God, and this immeasurable gulf that there is between the two. And he says, yeah, but an eternity in hell. Well, I said, whenever we sin, we're not sinning against mortal man. We are sinning against an eternal God. We are sinning against eternity. I says, if you commit a crime that only takes a second or two on earth and you're found out for it, you could spend the rest of your life in prison. The duration of the punishment is not the same as the duration of the crime. And whenever we sin against an eternal God, the punishment for that sin of necessity must be eternal. Because God's morals are eternal, his morals are absolute, he's unchangeable, and you're sinning against infinite holiness. And every day we live, we go our own way. God sent his Son and he died upon a cross. And we reject that, and we scoff at that idea, and we shut the Bible. All of a sudden, this man says, don't say anything else. You're scaring me, you're troubling me. He says, I've a lot to think about. And you have a lot to think about too, if you're not a Christian. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This text of Scripture tonight is expressive of a supreme being, the Almighty. Second thought, very briefly, this text of Scripture is also expressive of a specific knowing, assurance. Expressive of a specific knowing. You see, the psalmist David here knew beyond all shadow of doubt that God Almighty was a living God. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. He wasn't hoping that there was a God. He wasn't trying to convince himself that God was alive. The psalmist here was absolutely persuaded, absolutely sure, specifically certain. He knew specifically that God was alive, just like Job before him. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the earth in the latter day. Beloved, tonight, do we really know that God is living? Do we really have this assurance? I'm not talking about a false assurance or trying to convince ourselves of something that we hope is real or a foolish presumption. But do we tonight have an authentic assurance that our God, our Savior, is really living? A biblical assurance, a biblical knowledge of God. Whenever the Apostle John wrote his first epistle, in 1 John and chapter 5 and verse number 13, here's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons why he wrote his epistle. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. This book is written, he says, that ye may know. In John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the living God, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How did the psalmist know that God was real? How did the psalmist know that God was living? How can we know that God is real, that God is living? Well, I think tonight there's irrefutable evidence that God is real. Irrefutable evidence. We all have a conscience. We all have a moral barometer. Whenever we're alone with our own thoughts, often our thoughts turn to the future. Our thoughts go back to the past and the wrongs that we have done. Mankind naturally is on a journey looking for something because there's a void, there's an emptiness in his heart. We have a moral compass within our souls. It's called the conscience. We know the difference between right and wrong. And I think as well that every man knows deeply within his heart that there's something out there bigger than himself. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. Because the atheist has to deny his very conscience and the things that he knows to be right. And then creation also teaches us that there's a God. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day showeth speech. Night unto night uttereth knowledge. Their line is gone out through the whole earth. He says there's not a language, there's not a speech, there's not a tongue where their voice is not heard. And then cause and effect tells us there's a God. Every effect has to have a cause. Life has to have a starting point, a beginning. And scientists are at a loss to tell us what life really is. And then, of course, consent of nations tells us there's a God. You go anywhere in the world, reach any unreached people group or tribe or kindred or tongue or nation, and they will have a view of some type of God, some type of higher being that is powerful and stronger than we. And then, of course, the cross shows us that there's a God. The fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross and was buried and rose again, it's the greatest testimony to the reality of God. Tonight, there's irrefutable evidence that there's a living God, and we would be foolish to deny it. But more than that, the psalmist had an individual experience of God. David had proved God again and again and again in his own life. He wasn't trying to convince himself that there was a God. He had proved God again and again and again as a young lad, watching out over his flock, looking after the sheep. He could say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In other words, God has provided for all of my needs. He says he leadeth me in green pastures. God is guided and God is led, and that cannot be explained on the basis of the human. He says he prepares a table before me. I know that there's a God because he satisfies my soul. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This God has blessed me. This God has provided. This God has led and guided and directed. He's given me victory, even as a lion and a bear came out of the woods and took one of the sheep. God delivered them into my hand. He defeated Goliath with a sling and with a stone. He's proved God, and he knows that God is real. Friend, tonight, have we proved in our own lives and experience that God is real? By our individual experience, can we testify tonight, I know that God is real because he's real in my soul. I know that God is real because he's changed my life. I know that God is real because he's satisfied my soul. I know that God is real because he's answered my prayer. I know that God is real because his presence is evident in my life. I can testify to it. There's a peace, there's a joy, there's a burden in my soul for the lost. I know that God is real because he speaks through his word. Can we testify, beloved, tonight to that glorious and that blessed reality? The Apostle John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he says, there's a love in my heart for the people of God. And I know that my God is real. And then also with this knowledge of God, this specific knowing, this assurance, there's an implicit expectation. David in Psalm 84 knows that if he's crying out and hungering and thirsting after the living God, that God is going to do something. John, the beloved apostle, had this implicit expectation as well. He said in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Think about that. We know that when he shall appear. He knows that this world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He knows that Christ is coming back again. He knows that he's going to be translated and changed and made into the likeness of Christ. He knows that eternity is real. Are we living tonight in the light of eternity? Leonard Ravenhill had a biographer just a few years ago, about 20 years after his death, wrote a biography about this great man of God who, as a young man, surrendered his life to the Lord and traveled England on foot and slept under hedgerows and in fields and preached the gospel from town to village to hamlet right across England and saw great things happen. And his biography is entitled, In Light of Eternity. Mac Tomlinson, his biographer, gave it that title because here was a man who lived in the light of eternity. I think it's written in Mr. Ravenhill's tombstone. Is what you are living for worth Christ's dying for? Are we living tonight, friends, in the light of eternity? In the knowledge and the sure and certain hope that our Savior is coming back again and his reward is with him. And we will see him and we will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Is it any reason that the psalmist said, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God? This text is expressive of a supreme being, the Almighty. This text is expressive of a specific knowing, assurance. And then lastly, this text is expressive of a spiritual longing, appetite. Three things in this text, the Almighty, assurance, appetite, a supreme being, a specific knowing, and a spiritual longing. What is your hunger tonight for God? What is my thirst tonight for God? I think we often hunger after the things that we think God can give us. We long for the blessings. But we honestly, if we are honest, do not really long and hunger after God. Lord, I want you to save my family. Lord, I want you to work in our church. I want you to fill the empty seats. Lord, would you provide for my need? Lord, would you get me through this problem? And it's, Lord, I want you to save my family because I can't bear the thought of them being lost. And that's good and that's right. But how often do we come into the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm just longing for you? Do you remember in Exodus chapter 33, 14 and 15, whenever God was about to bring the Israelite people into the brink of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, their inheritance, a land of hills and valleys, and God was going to make of them a great nation, and God was going to bless them and make of them a great blessing, and God was going to drive out the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and all of these other peoples before them. Do you remember what Moses said? He says, Lord, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. Now, he was being reverent, but you know what he's really saying? He's saying, Lord, I don't really care about the milk and the honey. I don't really care about the land. I don't really care about being made a great nation. Lord, I want you more than any of these other things. And Lord, I don't want to go into a place of blessing like that if you're not going to be there with us. His heart and his flesh was crying out after the living God. You know, Unitarianism used to be a great threat in our province. Split the Presbyterian Church years ago down the middle. People denied the deity of Christ. They denied the Trinity. You know, tonight it's not a Unitarian God that's the problem anymore. It's a utilitarian God. That's the problem. We have a God and we view him as being a utilitarian God, like a vending machine. You give to God in order to get from God. You come to God in order to be blessed. You pray to God in order to get. You come to God's house in order to be blessed. And it's all about me, 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 me. Lord, give me this, give me that. Heal me. Do this, do the other. Provide for this, provide for that. And we have reduced God to being like a spiritual vending machine. You put in your prayer, you get what you want, and you go off and you live your life. Rather than being the almighty, glorious, holy God that he is, who desires intimate fellowship with his people. Now, David's hunger and spiritual longing and appetite was a reality. It says in verse 2, my soul longeth. My soul longeth. This wasn't just an outward thing. This wasn't just a man standing up in a synagogue or a temple or in the presence of the people of God saying, you know, I'm really hungry for God. I'm really spiritual. I've got a big spiritual appetite. David could go into the secret chambers with no witnesses and say, Lord, my soul is longing. My soul is hungry. This was a hunger that was in earnest. He says, my heart and my flesh crieth out. There was a cry, an audible outward expression. He says in Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I read the testimony of a man who knew a little bit about hunting in the United States. And he says, whenever that deer is thirsty and its mouth is parched, it will stop at nothing until that thirst is quenched. And it will bray and bray and bray and make this audible cry because of its thirst. And it would rather die on its feet looking for water to get that thirst satisfied. David says that is the hunger and the thirst that I have for God. And you know, folks, tonight, the tragedy is that this hunger and this thirst is gone by and large from the church. And we hardly are even aware of it. Samson wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And he didn't even notice because years ago, perhaps, he had lost his hunger and he had lost his thirst. The church at Laodicea made the assumption that the blessing of heaven was with them. But because they had lost their hunger and they had lost their thirst. They didn't even realize that the Lord Jesus was outside of the door. This hunger was a reality. It was earnest. It was evident. People could see that David was hungry and thirsty because he had a hunger and a longing. He says in verse number 2, for the courts of the Lord. In verse number 4, for God's house. In verse number 10, again, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He had a desire, verse 7 and verse number 9, to seek the face of our God. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Don't tell me tonight that you're hungry. Don't tell me tonight that you're thirsty for God. If you've no hunger for God's house, if you've no desire to seek after God's face, it would serve us well to read the diaries of men like David Brainerd. Died at 30 years of age. Suffered with tuberculosis. Coughed up blood, heartbroken for the people he is trying to reach, but more than that, a man with a hunger and a thirst after the Almighty God. The psalmist's hunger and thirst here also was effective. He says, my heart, that's inward, and my flesh, that's outward. He was inwardly affected by this hunger, and it actually affected his body. Such was his hunger after God. But what's the reason for this longing? Now, there's many possible reasons why a person might be hungry for God. And there's countless verses that we could cite. Psalm 63, verse number 1. Again, David says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Such was the condition of the nation and the barrenness of the land that David was thirsting after God. Folks, tonight, does the barrenness of our nation not give you and I a hunger and a thirst for God? More than that, the psalmist says in verse number 2 of this psalm, to see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He's hungry for a manifestation of God's power and God's glory. And then we have the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said in chapter 26 and verse 9 of his great prophecy, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. He's saying, Lord, the people have left you. They've departed from you. Our nation has become a moral cesspit. But Lord, if your judgments are in the earth, Lord, if you come again and turn the hearts of your people and you exalt your word and send forth the word, the inhabitants of the earth and the inhabitants of the nation will learn righteousness. And then the prophet Hosea had a hunger and thirst after God because there was a sense that God was gone. Hosea 5 and 15, God says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. I'm sure some of us tonight, and I can testify as well, that there is no sorrow in the life of a child of God than the sorrow of a departed God. The sense that God's blessing has gone. God says here to these people, I'm going to withdraw my presence. I'm going to remove my blessing. I'm going to put my mighty arm close to my bosom. I'm going to hide my face until at last they acknowledge my offense and seek me early. We see a picture of that in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, whenever the beloved, the bride, was in her bed and the beloved came and knocked the door and she says, I'm not getting up. I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm lethargic, I need my sleep, I need my rest. And he tried to pick the lock and he knocked the door and says, open to me, my sister, my spouse. And then all of a sudden, as she comes to a sense of consciousness, she says, his voice was gone. I arose to open the door, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. And all of a sudden, with fear in her hearts that she's lost him forever, she runs into the streets and she cries out after her beloved. I remember somebody once saying there will never be revival until the church begins to cry after God. Like a child in a street would cry out to its mother if that child thought that its mother was lost and its mother had gone and left it behind. But you know, David had this longing, this spiritual hunger after the living God. It wasn't a result of spiritual estrangement or chastisement. David's longing was a result of the goodness and love of God to him already. And it seems the more that God satisfied David's heart, the more hunger there was. The more blessing that God bestowed upon him, the more of God that he longed for. It wasn't the blessings that he's looking for, but it was God himself. And this longing in David's heart was evident that David was growing in grace and there were spiritual growing pains in David's soul. But lastly, what was the reward of this longing? Spiritual hunger ultimately will be satisfied. I believe that implicitly. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The psalmist said in Psalm 107 and verse number 9, he says, "He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." I often think and often relate something of the great revivals on the Isle of Lewis and Harris, 1949 to 1953. And some of you will know the story about a particular time during that awakening. There was a little hamlet, a townland on the Isle of Lewis called Arnall, that remained aloof to the movings of the Spirit of God. There was an old elder who lived in that community. He had a large stone house. Duncan Campbell, a revival preacher at that time, called for a prayer meeting to be held in the home of that elder. And they began to pray. And they prayed on, and they prayed on. And still there was a hardness. And then Mr. Campbell turned around to the local blacksmith, an old man by the name of John, and says, "John, would you lead us in prayer?" And this old saint of God stood up. And he began to pray. And he began to quote scripture. And he says, "Now, Lord, you made a promise in your word. You promised to pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Lord, you're not doing it." He says, "Lord, I don't know how other men in this prayer meeting stand in your presence. But if I know anything about my own heart, I know that I stand before you tonight as an empty vessel. And Lord, I'm hungry. And I now challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagements and do what you've promised to do." And we might frown or scoff at it or turn a blind eye to it, but those who were in the house at that particular time testified to that own stone farmhouse, shaking like a leaf, as the presence of God filled that house. Some said that the very plates shook on the sideboards in the kitchen round about them. An old lady cried out and she says, "An earth tremor?" And Mr. Campbell knew that God had come. The power of God's Spirit shook the very building. Do we believe things like that could happen? Are we hungry? Are we thirsty? Could we really challenge God in such a manner? A.W. Tozer says, "If there is a man anywhere who is hungering after God and is not filled, then the word of God is broken. We are as full
as we want to be.
If there is a man of God hungering after God and is not filled, then the word of God is broken. We are as full as we want to be. Now, I don't know what type of theological slant you put on a statement like that. But I read that and I think of what James said, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever he said, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Oswald Chambers, who wrote the great volume, or his wife compiled it rather from his writings, My Utmost for His Highest, as a young Christian converted for quite a number of years, testified that his spiritual life and experience was barren. He came to the conclusion of, if this is all that there is to Christianity, going to meetings, saying your prayers, trying your best, singing hymns, preaching sermons, if that's all there is to it, and there's nothing more, he says, the whole thing must be a fraud. He wrote down in his journal, he says, I don't know anybody who has what I'm looking for, but I know that I'm looking for something. And he got hold upon Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And then one night, a little prayer meeting in Dunoon in Scotland, the town in which he lived, an old woman got up to conduct the prayer meeting in the absence of the preacher. Now, she didn't preach, but she exhorted the people to pray and to pray for the Spirit of God. And in that meeting, Oswald Chambers prayed that God would pour out His Spirit upon his soul. He says, I took that promise to God in prayer and I claimed it by faith. He says, there was no euphoria, there were no dreams, there were no visions, there were no sentimental feelings, there was nothing of a change that I could discern. But he says, oh, whenever I began to pray, and whenever I began to preach, whenever I began to serve, whenever I began to worship, then things happened and things changed. He had got to a crossroads, a place of desperation. And that hunger and thirst within his soul had to be satisfied. Now, if we are hungry tonight as a congregation or as a family or as an individual for God, we will see to it that we will do nothing to jeopardize the possibility of having that hunger satisfied. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from God, even righteousness from the God of his salvation. You say tonight, well, what are you really trying to say? When all is said and done, what are you trying to say? I'm quite simply trying to say this. As Christian people, as a church, or whatever church you're from, let us not settle for anything less than God himself. It's fine to have big meetings, big crowds, special meetings, special endeavors. It's nice to have people coming in. It's nice to have the bills paid and all the rest of it. But friends, what is it? What is it really without the presence of God amongst His people? Let us not settle for anything less than God Himself. Perhaps tonight we need to pray, as the hymn writer said, revive thy work, O Lord. Create soul thirst for thee and hungering for the bread of life. O may our spirits be. Because the evidence that God is working in the hearts of his people is that there will be a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. On this resurrection Lord's Day, we boast of a living Savior. But are we really hungry to know Him and the power of His resurrection? Let's have
a brief word of prayer together. Let's pray.